for all the saints. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three, all four verses of For All the Saints. Jonathan, could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you again for this time that we share together around your word, and fellowshipping in song and praise. Lord, we ask that you would just lead and guide in every aspect of this service today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. It's wonderful to know that we're not alone, have no need to be afraid. Take your hymnals, go to number 608, He the Pearly Gates Will Open.
Okay, let's sing all three verses. 608. Please turn back to 598. Until then, this is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. And Debbie would like me to let you know that she will be playing page 98, My God is a Righteous God, for the offering if you'd like to follow along. Page 98. First, we'll sing 598.
Thank you. Father, what a joy it is to be in your house until the day that you call us, and that will be glory for us. Thank you for such a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We ask now your blessing upon this offering. Use it to your honor and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Garland can bring you one if anybody needs that. We are returning to our study in Hebrews this morning in the fourth chapter. In the passage we looked at last Sunday, the author of Hebrews continued to explain Jesus' absolute supremacy, this time by demonstrating that his superiority to Joshua, the Old Testament namesake. For Jesus, all right? There are many of the Hebrews to whom this letter was addressed that might have accepted that Jesus was greater than Moses because Moses failed to take Israel into the promised land while still thinking that he's not necessarily superior to Joshua, at least in one important regard, because Joshua successfully led them into Canaan after a few years of conflict, got them settled peacefully. And in the first 9 verses then of chapter 4, the author has been proving that Israel's rest in Canaan could not have been the ultimate rest God promised. There had to be more than that that God had promised them. Joshua had given them rest in Canaan. He did not provide the rest only God could ultimately provide, and he's done so in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we ended last week with verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now I'm going to read the text in segments today as we go, and so let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning at this point. Father, we pray that you would help us today as we continue through our study in Hebrews to remember what's gone before, but also, Lord, to build on that with an understanding of that rest that you have promised, what that constitutes, and how we as believers in Jesus Christ can take comfort in the promise of that coming rest that we, in some sense, already possess, but in another sense, have yet to fully take possession of. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word today, and that if there's one listening who does not know Christ, may they recognize their need of the Savior, find the Savior they need in him,
and turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the writer of Hebrews has been making the case that no one can enter God's rest without faith in Jesus as their Savior and King. And I'm going to start by pulling a sub-point from last week's message forward to today and repeating it. And I apologize for doing that, but it's important that we remember where we've gone. The character of God's rest, first. In chapter 4, verse 10, he's kind of making a concise restatement of a principle that he's made, the point that he made in chapter 4, the second half, verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 10, he says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested for works as God did from his." Now, in verse 3, it says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So this entering rest in verse 10 is referring back to what he said in verses 3 and 4. The quality of God's rest, and I made this point last week, that God calls this my rest, not just the rest or a rest, but my rest. The quality of God's rest, that's the point. It has that quality. The rest he's promised us has the quality of God's rest. It's identified not just as coming from God, but as being part of his identity, the rest that he is now practicing, if you will, or enjoying. That's the rest, and how we should understand that rest is made explicit by the comparison with what happened at the end of God's week of creation. And it's emphasized, that which is re-emphasized in verse 9 by referring to it as a Sabbath rest or a seventh day rest. that was not the cessation of all activity. I don't want to re-preach the whole message from last week, but it's not the cessation of all activity. It cannot mean that after 6 days of creating, God stopped all involvement with his creation. The writer is not advocating deism. It's not that God created everything and then withdrew and left it to run on its own, either to decay or to develop, whatever may happen. The scriptures are emphatic. God continues to be involved within the creation that he has made. Even in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, it says he describes him as upholding or carrying along all things by the word of his power. And so it's a continual thing. He's not now denying that and saying that God didn't actually continue. But the point is that at the end of that 6 days of creating, we're told that he rested. So it cannot be the cessation of activity because he's still involved. The previous sentence that's not cited from Genesis 2:2, he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. The previous clause says, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. So then he rested. The point is not that God stopped working. The point is that God stopped creating. He had a program of creation that he had completed. And so he had come to the conclusion of it, and so it's the completion of the project, number two. He had finished his work of creation, so he stopped creating. Everything, though, that he had done is described as very good, and so the rest that he enjoyed at the end was a rest of satisfaction and enjoyment because he knew the project was finished and he knew it was what he wanted. It was very good. So it was a rest of satisfaction and enjoyment. And I said, you know, it's kind of like finishing a project at home and being able to come in and say, well, I'm tired from all that yard work, but it looks good. Okay, and finally, I've accomplished something. So on a much grander scale, obviously, right? The God's satisfaction. And I made the point last week, too, that on each of the 6 days of creation, there are time markers. There was evening, there was morning one day. And there was evening, there was morning the second day, and the third day, and so on, through 6 days. But when you get to the seventh day, there is no time marker. It doesn't say there was evening and morning the seventh day. It just says on the seventh day, God rested. And then it just continues without the time markers. The point being that the writer here is making the point that indicates that this is a rest that is permanent. It's a rest of satisfaction and enjoyment, but God's rest is also a rest that is perpetual or permanent. It's a rest that God continues to enjoy eternally. And so the disbelieving, he's making this point here, the disbelieving will be excluded. Now, I know I've said all this, last week, but it's really important we remember that that's where we've been as we move on to the admonition that's found in the next three verses. This rest from work. We have a situation, though, with this next verse. The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Who is the one who has entered this rest, and from what works has he rested? Let us see. And commentators disagree. There is considerable disagreement over who is the one who has entered the rest and from what works has he rested. And so I've phrased my suggested statements here as questions. There are three competing views. I'm not confident they're all mutually exclusive, but there are three competing views. None of them are false. None of these views teach anything false. The question is whether that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. All right? One view says that it may be, and I phrase it as a question, is it the believer's rest in faith having ceased from his own efforts? That instead of continuing to try to please God by our works to get to him, to try to satisfy God with our good behavior, we should know that we should have learned by now that that is not ever going to succeed. We can never be good enough to qualify. We can't be saved by our works. And so any works that we are trying to use to get to God end up becoming evil works because we think they're sufficient for our own salvation. And so when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we can set all that aside, no longer be concerned about that, no longer continuing to struggle to earn our way to heaven because we've trusted Jesus Christ, and there's a special rest in that. That's all true. I'm not at all convinced that's what he's talking about here. All right? He has kind of made that point initially, but I don't think that's where he is at this point in the development of his argument. If that were the case, then the analogy breaks down when he compares it to God's finishing his work of creation. Because God's work of creation was all very good. And then God did what he intended, and he did all this good thing in his creation, and then he rested. And it's making that comparison. And so the analogy breaks down if that's to be compared with all of our evil works in our attempts to find our way to God and make our way to God on our own that we have to then set aside. That would be a rest that is a rest of relief from the pointlessness of our earlier works. And so you see the analogy breaks down there? It doesn't compare well with that. So I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Or comparing it to the works of God and God's rest would not be an apt metaphor. A second view that I think is better focuses on the singular, the one, and the tense of the verb, and sounds as if it's already an accomplished fact. And so, again, punctuated as a question, is this maybe better to see this as Christ's rest in having successfully completed his work of redemption? Christ came, he completed it, he said it is finished on the cross. He gave up his spirit, he dismissed his spirit, he went to the grave, he rose from the grave, he ascended to be with the Father, is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, something that the writer of Hebrews has already established. And so now Christ, having completed his work of redemption, is resting with the Father. Maybe that's what he means. That's a better explanation. It fits the analogy a lot better. He's already made the point that Christ is the believer's forerunner who has paved the way for us to follow in chapter 6. He will make that point. He'll say that again. I said he's already made the point. It's not until chapter 6, verse 20 that he makes that point. Now, there are some who point out as a possible weakness to this argument that in the immediate context, Christ has not been mentioned. That's a real tough case to make because Christ has been the subject since chapter 3, verse 1. Well, actually, from the beginning of the letter, he's been the subject. He is continuing to be the subject of what's being discussed. And in fact, this section is going to end after the final three verses of this chapter that we'll get to next time, Lord willing. It talks about Christ as a high priest and starts with the word therefore, which kind of points back to the section we've just come from, right? And so that makes this, it makes it hard to argue against that fact that it hasn't mentioned Christ yet right here in these couple of verses, when he does seem to be kind of the overarching theme of the whole section. And it's going to come back to that. This is a far better interpretation than the first one. A third view, though, that I think may be better yet, is that this may, in fact, be talking about the believer's rest at death, no longer facing the struggle to obey, can rest from our works, our labors. That makes sense still of the singular, since it wouldn't apply yet to those who are reading. It applied to those of their number who might already have died in the faith. It preserves the idea of the works being good things that are parallel to the analogy with God's good works in creation. I've given you as a cross-reference Revelation 14:13, which states pretty clearly, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." So it's clearly a principle of Scripture that when we die and go to our eternal rest, we can leave behind those works and know our works are finished. He's already mentioned the need for persevering in the faith until the end in chapter 3, verse 6. He'll refer to the good examples of those who have gone before us in chapter 13, verse 7. Now, I'm not sure that the second and third views are mutually exclusive. It could be both of those things together. But I think the primary application is the future rest the believer can anticipate with the Lord in glory, and that some believers have already entered because they've died and gone on to be with Him. However, opponents of that view make this point. The ones who advocate strongly for the second view make this point. If that's the case, it sounds like a works salvation. There are several places in Hebrews where it can sound like that. But he's making a strong case that that is not, that we are not saved by our works, and that we can't be saved by our works, and that going back to Judaism is an attempt to be saved by our works, and you need to trust the finished work of Christ. That's the crux of his argument in the whole epistle. And so we can't let an isolated statement sound, which might sound like, "I'm finally here, I can rest, I've made it. I've worked so hard, I've accomplished my own salvation by getting to heaven." That cannot be what he's saying, because it would completely unravel everything he's saying about the sufficiency of Christ and where else he's going. And so this cannot be, it could be used to sound that way. It could be misinterpreted as that if lifted from the context of the rest of the letter. But the good works that we're doing in this life are those works that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." God doesn't save us just to give us a ticket to heaven. It doesn't matter how we live there from then on. He expects us to live for Him and to model Christ in our behavior, in our character, in the choices that we make, in the way we respond to challenges and to difficulties. He says something similar in Philippians 2, verses 12b and 13. Paul says something similar. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." People will take that statement from verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," as if it means, as if he had said, "Work for your salvation with fear and trembling." But he didn't say that. He says to work it out, which can mean either to demonstrate outwardly, to let it be manifested visibly, or it can be kind of like going to the fitness center to work out, to get stronger, all right? To exercise your faith. But then he goes, turns right back around and insists, you got to cut it away from verse 13 to draw the conclusion that it's talking about earning your salvation, because he's emphatically stated, it is God working in you to even want to work and to be able to work those good things. That's all God's work in you. So all of that would fit this this interpretation, the one that I said I think may be the best one of all. We have to struggle in this life. We struggle against our own sin nature that pulls us away from the way we ought to behave, that tempts us to live and make wrong choices. We have to struggle against the attacks of Satan. We have to struggle against the evil influence of the world. And it's only in heaven that that struggle will be over and we'll know the joyous and satisfying rest of God. As the song says, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore. Isn't that what we're longing for? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, I think. So the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. I think the emphasis here is on the believer who has died and gone on to full realization of the rest that God has promised him. He's entered into that rest. Although I would accept it's possibly a pointing to Christ, maybe both, as having then provided that for us through his sacrifice on the cross. Now, as we move into verses 11 to 13, the challenge of God's rest. The challenge of God's rest. And it starts, these start with the word therefore. Once again, this word shows up a lot. It's three times in this chapter, or four times in this chapter. Therefore indicates that what he's about to say is a conclusion he's drawn from what he said before, so far in the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, therefore let us fear if, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. And now in verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, he's resuming the warning he's made before, and he's expanding it here to include himself. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. The central idea of the beginning clause of verse 11 is that entrance requires diligence. Entrance requires diligence. Now, we tend to not like to think of our salvation in those terms because our salvation was accomplished through Jesus Christ. It's not up to us. We aren't saved according to the... Our security is not based on the strength of our grip. It's based on the strength of His grip on us, that indelible link, that unbreakable link that He has made to us. Now, this, the need for diligence, when he said in verse 3, he's already identified we who have believed that are entering the rest. And so this applies to every professing believer. Now, since this rest is something, he says, that as a believer we already possess, he cannot be talking about that initial rest of salvation, that rest from no longer fearing the consequences of sin, that rest that comes from knowing we are now living in, at peace with God through fellowship we have with Jesus Christ. The rest he's talking about here refers to what Homer Kent describes as, quote, the ultimate rest into which Christ passed at the ascension and to which all true believers and to which all true believers look as the time of final rest from their labors, end quote. The writer of Hebrews is not encouraging believers to adopt a morbid longing for death and to be diligent in pursuit of death to enter that rest. That's not the point. He's saying we should diligently pursue obedience as the fruit of genuine faith until the end, when we enter joyfully into that eternal rest, as one song the choir has sung puts it, on the other side of the grave. There's victory on the other side of the grave, because on the other side of the grave we meet the Lord. It's when the Lord calls us home. he's assuming, the writer here assumes, this text assumes that all of his readers have professed faith in Christ. But he's concerned that some of them might not actually possess the faith that they have professed. And that's going to be a recurring theme. There seems to be some among these Hebrews who have left behind Judaism, but are now thinking maybe they shouldn't have, because maybe faith in Christ is not really sufficient. Maybe we still need the old rituals. Maybe we still need the old law. And so we need to work them together in order to really be sure that our salvation has been accomplished. And so he's warning that some could fall through disbelief. That some may fall through disbelief. Let us be diligent to enter the rest so that no one fall through following the same example of, and it says disobedience, but that again, the word translated disobedience, the emphasis of the core of the root of the word is on a state of mind, not a behavior. It's a state of mind that doesn't believe and that then rebels against God and refuses to obey because we don't believe him. And he's going back to that example of the generation of Israel who died in the wilderness because God got them all the way to the promised land, and they looked at it and says, no, I don't think so. We don't believe that he'll give us victory there. We'd rather just die in the wilderness than go in and die fighting for this land, because we don't think God's going to give it to us. We're too frightened of the big people who live there in their walled cities. And so they turned away from his promise of that home in Canaan in unbelief. Yes, it was disobedient, but at its heart, it was disbelief. And I'll say this again, this is not a warning that a genuine believer is in any danger of losing his salvation if he fails to sufficiently and consistently obey. No, you weren't obedient enough. No, you weren't consistent enough. Well, if perfect consistency is the standard, then we're all doomed. Okay, then we're all doomed. It's the perfect consistency of Jesus Christ that is the plea that we have, the argument that we have for our defense. It's not my consistency. I can't possibly sufficiently obey. The danger is that one might profess faith in Christ and still yet ultimately reject him. Even though God has, in Israel's case, God had intervened miraculously in getting them out of, and spectacularly by getting them out of Egypt, they followed him to the very borders of Canaan, but that virtually the entire generation of adults that he had led from Egypt ended up rebelling against him in disbelief. And so the danger to the readers of this letter, the people to whom this letter was addressed, is they might fall from a false profession is a real danger, and it's an urgent danger. It had happened before in among the Hebrew people, and it may be happening among them as they're saying, no, I don't think so. This isn't enough. We need to go back to what we had before. And if they're turning back to Old Testament Jewish ritual, they would be demonstrating they don't believe in the sufficiency of Christ. And the whole text of the letter of Hebrews assumes that genuine belief in Jesus Christ will be evident in personal faithfulness until the present life ends. A persevering faithfulness to the end. If you really believe, it's going to be evident that way. Now, I know it's been popular for a long time for people to think that, and I don't know where this actually started. I think I'd be guessing, but I would identify it with the revivalists of the 19th century, that get your kids to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and then don't worry about too much whether they actually live like Christ or whether they actually later turn from him, because, you know, if you train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, he won't depart from it. And it's been taken as a promise that if a child makes a profession of faith as a child And if you train them in a Christian home, then any rebellion or rejection of Christ that comes later is guaranteed to be temporary and that they'll come back. That is not what that statement says. That's not what that proverb teaches. For starters, it's a proverb. It's not a promise. That's not what... I don't think we should bank on that, okay? One school of thought suggests, and I think maybe a little more accurately, that the best way to understand that proverb is as a negative statement. The way that he should go should be understood as the way he chooses. If you let your kid grow up any way he wants, let him have his way all the time, he'll never come back. Okay? When he's old, he won't depart from that. He will think he's entitled to that for the rest of his life. And it's a warning to make sure you point them and shape the path that they walk. Point them in the right direction, shape the path they walk. My point here is, though, that there are a lot of people who have made professions of faith in Vacation Bible School or in one context or another that was superficial, that was shallow, that was not genuine, and that later have turned their backs on Christ, turned their backs on God. There may be a few of them who are genuine believers that God is going to deal with, but a genuine believer who's living in rebellion against God is miserable. They're miserable because they're aware of it, and God won't let them be happy. There are a lot of people who are perfectly content to say, it didn't work for me. And it's not because they lost the salvation they had. It's they never really got it to begin with. They never really had it. And that's something that's consistent in the theme of this book. Now, we have to distinguish between various applications of the word rest in the way the author uses it. Foundational to this whole discussion here is God's rest from creating, that current blissful state of God that he desires to share with men. There's the physical rest in Canaan that's mentioned in chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. That physical rest in Canaan was just one limited aspect of that rest. It provides a picture of the deeper spiritual reality of salvation. As I said before, that crossing the Jordan and going into Canaan is not a picture of death and entering heaven. It's a picture of coming to an end of self and trusting Christ to enter salvation. Because there were still giants to conquer, there were still battles to win in Canaan. That will not be the case in glory. It was then. And so there is a rest that we enjoy now in the knowledge that we're saved, but we still have battles to fight with ourselves and with the world and with Satan. That's one sense in which the writer uses the word rest. That's not the sense in which he's using it here. There is that full satisfaction when we come into God's presence in heaven and rest eternally from our labors. So in broad strokes, we could say that God's salvation provides physical and spiritual blessings in both time and eternity. Rest describes our current peace with God and salvation and our ultimate anticipation of eternal glory with God. Both. And so we need to make sure we understand he uses it in both those senses. Now, diligent attention to the danger of a false profession is necessary because, secondly, letter B, everyone is subject to the revealing power of God's Word. Everyone is subject to the revealing power of God's Word. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, the expression the Word of God refers to anything God says. It refers particularly to that which came through Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. But the primary emphasis here is on the written Word of God. But he's speaking of the dynamic character of God's word. When he says it is living and active, it is living and active. I think King James says quick, which means living, not speedy, and powerful. All right, it effective. It is active to accomplish what it chooses. It is living and it's active. Now, you know, when liberal politicians describe the U.S. Constitution as a living document, what they mean is that they believe it should be subject to the constant fluctuations of social thinking and society, and it should be reinterpreted by every generation according to whatever they think. That's what they mean when they call it a living document. They're wrong. That the Constitution shouldn't be treated that way. But that is not what this means about the Word of God either. It is emphatically not what he's saying here. He's not saying, okay, well, it's a living thing, so you can rethink it and reinterpret it as you see fit. It is never subject to our whims. What he means by being living and active here is that the Word of God is alive and aware. We must not allow ourselves to think of the Bible as an ancient document that is a record of a dead code of ethics, and it's interesting to study, but it has no power. We must never think of God's Word that way, because it is not. It is living and it is active. As you read God's, I like the way Donald Guthrie puts it. He says, it springs into activity and challenges on every front those who fall short of its standards, end quote. Verse 12 describes that activity metaphorically. It is not an actual two-edged sword, but it is sharper than any such instrument, such that it could, still metaphorically, divide soul and spirit or joints and marrow. And again, all this is metaphor. It is like that. The verse has been used, I will say this, and just to set it aside, mention it and set it aside. This verse is often cited in the discussion over the not altogether important theological debate on the dichotomy or trichotomy of the nature of man. The two-part or three-part nature. Is man made up of body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit? And there are some who come here and argue that it must be body, soul, and spirit. Honestly, this passage doesn't contribute anything to the debate, okay? Because both sides on that debate can claim it, and it is relatively unimportant as a theological point anyway. What's important here, and it's used simply as a metaphor to be able to divide between soul and spirit or joints and marrow, is to refer to one's innermost being on both a spiritual and physical level. By its own dynamic power to reveal the truth, the point is that the Word of God pierces one's inner being. It pierces one's inner being, number two. So as a living and active thing, it has the ability to pierce right to the heart of the matter, as it were. It uses the word heart at the end of the verse. The final clause of the verse affirms this living and active word is able to judge. Able to judge translates a single Greek word, kritikos, from which we get the English word critic or criticize. It discerns and evaluates, what I've said for verse number three, it discerns and evaluates one's thoughts and motives. What the writer is telling us is that don't ever think you can bluff your way out of anything with God. You're not going to be able to pull the wool over his eyes. There are no secrets that can be hidden from God. You cannot keep your thoughts to yourself. The Word of God actively passes judgment on what you feel and what you think, as well as on what you do. There is not anything about you that escapes the scrutiny of God's Word. And when you hold yourself up against the Word of God, you will find that the things you consider most secret are subject still to its evaluation and judgment. That's the warning from verse 12, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, based on the point of this whole discussion, therefore, he's warning the readers and you and me that participation in God's rest will be determined by God's examination. Be determined by God's examination. There's a mythos that, based on the fact that God, that the Lord Jesus promised Peter the keys to heaven, the keys to the kingdom. Excuse me. There's a kind of a way of thinking about entrance into heaven as if we've got to stand before Peter to be evaluated to get into heaven, and he'll be there at the gate deciding who gets in and who doesn't. All right, that's a mythology that's not scriptural. that's not the case. It's God's evaluation that we have to be concerned about, not Peter's. And Peter won't be fooled by anything and can't be bribed. The Lord certainly can't be. He can't be fooled. He can't be bribed. There's not a thing that won't be evident to him. There's a shift in perspective in verse 13. In verse 12, it's emphasized the analytical power and the revelatory power of God's Word. And verse 13, it's not his word, but his sight that's in view. In verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. That phrase, no creature, the Greek word there is ooktesis. The oo is an absolute negative. Ktesis means literally formation or creature or creation. The nothing created or no creature would be an apt. Either one of those would be apt in translation of that expression. The point is that under the piercing scrutiny of the living and active Word of God, it reveals our innermost being to the sight of God Himself. And the result is, it says that all things are open. The word translated open means literally denuded or made naked. And so it means that all pretense is stripped away before the sight of God. Those of you who think you're okay, you're doing all right, you're doing just fine, you don't need Jesus, you're keeping the rituals, you're keeping the dietary restrictions, you're following the regulations under the law, you think that's what you need to get into heaven, all that's going to be stripped away and he's going to see who you really are at your core. In your relationship with Jesus Christ. All pretense is stripped away. There's no place to hide. There's nothing with which to cover that which you wanted to keep secret. As a result, every detail is laid bare. All things are open and laid bare. That's a word that comes from the Greek word that comes actually from sports, from wrestling. It means literally seized by the throat. Or the idea is being put in a hold such that your throat is exposed to the executioner. Right? So that you are helpless before the executioner. Through the discerning and revealing power of God's Word, everyone is rendered utterly helpless, totally defenseless to the scrutiny of God. Therefore, we know absolutely, number three, he cannot be deceived by a false profession. That's where he's going with this whole argument. That's the whole point. He cannot be deceived by a false profession. Now, it's not entirely clear what's the best way to translate the expression that describes God as him with whom we have to do. The King James translates it the same way. It's kind of become a traditional translation. It goes back to Tyndale. The Greeks used this expression in the field of accounting, and it didn't have to do with reconciling the books. It had to do with auditing the books. So the ESV's translation is maybe a little clearer because it describes him as him to whom we must give account. The idea seems to be him by whom we will be audited, okay, in a thorough forensic type of audit. Where he's looking into every detail. The bottom line about this whole thing is that the Word of God exposes everything about you, and God will review everything about you. And while you have the possibility of being deluded, God cannot be deceived. Therefore, no one, number four, can avoid personal accountability to Him. He is the one before whom every human being will be called to an account. And so, you know, you look in the mirror and you look at your own record and you're tempted to despair. Okay? That would be the reasonable response to that, to the knowledge of this kind of accounting. However, we should not despair, because that's not the point He wants us to make. If we pay attention to the warning, if you'll heed the warning, and if you'll be diligent to enter the rest by revealing the revealing power of the Word of God, if you will expose yourself to the scrutiny of the Word of God may in fact show you that you aren't really in the faith. That's not bad news. It's good news, because it gives you the opportunity to do something about it while you still can, while it's still today. A phrase that He's used over and over again. If you drift through life assuming you're fine, you may find yourself at the end of life condemned. But if you'll actually expose yourself to God's Word and allow it to scrutinize you and to come to the Word intending to be changed by it, you might discover, while you still have an opportunity to do something about it, that you really aren't saved. That's His charge to these professing believers that were the Hebrews. Now, in anticipation of what's to come, Donald Guthrie closes his discussion of this section with this observation. The fact that nothing can be concealed makes all the more pressing the need for an effective representative who can act on behalf of men. End quote. And the next verse says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. That's what we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray that we might rejoice in Christ, our great high priest, who has made the way for us to enter into the rest that You have provided, that You have prepared, and that You have promised for those who come in faith through Jesus Christ. Lord, we long for the day, and we pray that we might be faithful as we await the day's coming. In Jesus' name, amen.